It's a very sobering and penetrating question that's posed by the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, where in that context that we've just read, that we've just looked at, and I'm going to put the first 6 verses on the screen in front of us. Won't go back and read those this morning. But in the verses that we've just read, we see that the Lord stands before His people and He says, I have a case against you. I have an indictment against you. The problem is, they're filled with sin. They no longer honor and love and obey Him. And so the Lord in the third verse says, in essence, what have I done? What have I done to produce such a response, such a feeling, such a revulsion that you act now as though you have toward me? You no longer reverence and respect and obey me. And then in verses 4 and 5, God makes the point. He says, I've never done anything but good for you. I've always delivered you from your enemies. I've given you good leaders. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see that the prophet Micah answers as the people should have responded. And the question that he responds with is this: wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? What should my response to God be? What should my actions toward God be in view of who God is and what He has done? And we're going to use that question as the basis for our study this morning. We could go on and talk about the things that are found, and we read those verses 6 and 7 this morning. And the conclusion in the very familiar text, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we see there that God says, what I want from you is justice and mercy and humility, not just going through the form of worship and offering these sacrifices, no matter how costly or how many they may be. But I want us to think about this question this morning. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? What shall I offer to God? What shall be my response to who He is and what He has done? And I want to do that this morning in this way. I want to proceed in this fashion. I want us to look at four great truths, four great propositions from the Word of God. And we understand that all of God's Word is true, John chapter 17 and verse 17. And it is filled with truth, all of it. There are many different statements that we could put on the screen that we could be considering this morning. But these are four that I want us to think about in view of who God is and what God has done, and then what our response before Him must be. How do we approach Him? How do we respond to God? The four great truths I want us to think about this morning, four great propositions, eternal, unchanging, are these. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And secondly, God has spoken by His Son. God is not only the Creator, but He has revealed Himself to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then thirdly, He will judge the world. God who created, God who has revealed Himself to us, will hold us accountable. God is going to judge the world. And then fourthly, what I want us to think about is this, that God raised Jesus Christ, His Son, from the dead. And so God not only is the Creator, God has not only revealed Himself to us, God is not only going to judge the world, but God has provided a means of salvation. He provided a means of deliverance. He provided a means of escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think we're probably going to spend most of our time this morning talking about that first proposition, that first verse that's on the screen in front of us this morning, that in the beginning that God created the heaven and the earth. But before we begin to move on and look at each one of these four statements, I want us to be reminded of this. I want us to think about this, that what we believe, how we view these statements of truth, these propositions from the Word of God, our response to these things is going to affect how we think. It's going to affect how we live. It's going to affect the choices that we make. It's going to affect the way that we interact with other people, our relationships. But most importantly, how we think and how we respond to these four things here is going to affect how we respond to God, our relationship with Him. What we bring to God, using the words of the prophet, and then our eternal destiny because of that response to God. Let's begin, first of all, by thinking about this first statement here. And it's the first statement in the Bible. Sometimes I'm afraid maybe when we start reading our Bible at the beginning of the year, that verse is so familiar to us, and probably the first verse or one of the first verses that we ever learned, that we almost just run right by it. How fast can you say that verse? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you understand what I mean when I talk about how fast we say that verse. Sometimes I'm afraid we go over it too fast. We ignore the truths that are found there, the implications that are found in this great statement here. That in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we talk about the beginning, we understand that God did not have a beginning. God always was. God always will be. God is eternal. The beginning here has to be taken in its context. It's the beginning of this material universe. It's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of man's existence on the face of this earth. And that beginning, there was God. Not matter, not nothing, not a time, but there never was anything. Not a little sphere smaller than a period on your page there of energy that somehow spun so fast that it resulted in a big bang and everything that we find in this universe here. But in the beginning, there was God. And not this universe. This universe is not eternal. In the beginning, God, who is eternal, created. That word created there is always used of divine activity. God is the one who created. As we're going to see when we turn back to Genesis chapter 1 here in just a moment. God created by speaking this universe, this world, and all that is in it into existence. Turn back with me just for a moment. As we're turning there back to the book of Genesis, I want to refer to what we find in Jeremiah chapter 33 and there verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 25. Interesting statement made there by the prophet Jeremiah in the context where he is assuring his people that he is not going to totally turn away from them. He's not going to forget his covenant with them. And in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 25, what we learn here is this, and it's not the only place I think that we see this, but what we learn here is this, that in addition to bringing this universe, the heavens and the earth into existence, that God is the one who brought the laws by which this universe operates into existence. He's the one who is the originator, the creator of the natural laws by which this universe functions. And that verse says this in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 25. Thus saith Jehovah, if my covenant of night, or rather of day and night, stand not, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. Now, that's being stated there in a negative way. But the thing that God is saying is this. I have ordained day and night, and I have appointed the ordinances or the laws, as it can be translated, of heaven and earth. I want to take just a minute and run over something with us or run something by us, and it's not the primary focus of our study this morning, as we think of the laws of this universe. Have you ever thought about just how many laws and principles of this universe have to be contradicted or violated by those who would say that this world is the product of chance and matter and time and billions of years that have to be violated by the atheist or the evolutionist? Such basic laws as the laws of cause and effect. That for every effect, and obviously this universe is a grand effect, that there must be an adequate cause to bring this material effect into being. We recognize that with the simplest of things. Every house is builded by some man, Hebrews 3 and verse 4, but he that builds all things is God. The law of biogenesis that says that life comes from life. Those who believe in evolution, the atheists must believe at some point in time that dead, lifeless matter evolved to a certain point where somehow it became alive. That's known as spontaneous generation. It's the opposite of biogenesis that says life comes from life. But that's the basic principle of biology. The principle that says that things reproduce after their kind. The evolutionists must believe that things begin to reproduce after a different kind. And we understand the kind of how that theory goes. But the Bible has that principle. The seed is found in itself. It reproduces after itself in Genesis chapter 1. The principle that says that where we see design, where there is design, there must be a designer, an intelligent designer who brought that design into being. And then a couple of things we talked about just a little bit this morning in our teenage class, and we actually mentioned these other things as well. The first and second laws of thermodynamics. The laws of conservation of energy and matter. That says in nature, energy nor matter is created nor destroyed. That has to be violated by those who would say that somehow that this universe is eternal. Or the second law of thermodynamics. The law of entropy that says that everything is running down. not only says that this universe didn't bring itself into existence, but matter is not eternal because everything is running down. We may spend some more time talking about those things, but it just comes to mind, as God brings the laws and principles up on which this universe operates into existence, how many of those and others have to be violated and contradicted by those who would say that there is no God, that man is the product of evolution. Something else that we see here, though, we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, is how that God spoke this universe into existence. We learn something here about the power of the Word of God. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and going through, let's read down through about the 5th verse. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." And just notice with me as we read about the firmament and the waters and the dry land and the lights in the firmament, the sun and the moon and the stars and the water, the creatures of the water and the creatures on land, how that as God brings these into existence, we find Him speaking in verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 14 and following, where it says, "And God said." God spoke into existence. Where there was nothing before, nothing material before, where there was nothing before that could be seen, God spoke and the universe came into existence. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read verse 3 there, says this, "I think we understand that the things that are made, or the things that are seen, were made of things which do not appear." Those things that we see, things in this material universe, were not made of matter that was pre-existing, not made of some kind of pre-existing materials. Again, where there was nothing before, God spoke and the universe came into existence. You ever reach a point in time where you look at something, the Word of God, and you think, I don't quite like that. People look at it and they want to quibble with different do's and don'ts that are found in the Word of God. Let me ask this question. What did a human being ever speak into existence? What did you ever speak into existence? God spoke this universe into existence. He's our Creator. Well, we never spoke a speck of dust into existence, did we? You ever looked at the light as it's coming through a window and you see the little specks of dust that are floating through it? We couldn't speak a single one of those into existence. But God spoke this universe into existence. And as we look at what is said in Psalms 33 and verse 6, the psalmist says there, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." In the beginning, God created. And I want to insert something right here. And that's the fact that as we look at this account of creation in the book of Genesis and Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we can understand that God created all things in 6 literal days. You know, there have always been those, and I say always, for a long time anyway, those who seem to want to compromise with the theory of evolution, and yet somehow try to hold to the idea that there is a God on the other hand. We've all heard the expression, the theistic evolutionist. It's really a contradiction of terms, because a person who really believes in God is going to believe what God said and what God has revealed about Himself in the Word of God. But the theistic evolutionist comes along and he wants to find vast eons or ages of time somewhere or another. Maybe trying to put a gap between Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the account there. Or maybe trying to find long periods of time and say, well, those days of creation were not actually days. Not 24-hour days that consisted of a morning and an evening. And that's the way God defines them there in Genesis chapter 1. But millions or billions of years of time over which things were evolving. So God just created, but He created through evolution, the process of evolution. There's no way to look at what we find in the Word of God and believe that kind of thing. In fact, when you turn to a text such as Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, we find here that the basis for the Sabbath day law that God gave was the basis of creation and everything being created in 6 days. And no reason to take those 6 days there in any other sense than to take that day that was the Sabbath day in terms of a literal day, a literal 24-hour day. The amount of time that it takes for this earth to go once around on its axis. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. I just have verse 11 here. The law is given. You're to observe the Sabbath day. Do no work on that seventh day of the week for the children of Israel. And the law of Moses, and it says, for in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. No reason in Genesis chapter 1 or this context here to take that day or those days in any other sense. Not millions of years or billions of years over which things evolved through a process of evolution and came into being as the evolutionist would teach. Consider with me again the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 in verses 4 and 5. The theistic evolutionist would have man coming on the scene billions of years, vast eons of time after God began His creation. Jesus attests to what the Genesis account says in Matthew chapter 19 in verses 4 and 5. When He says there, have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And then He goes on and says, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And it's obvious, those whom Jesus is speaking of here, that were made from the beginning on the sixth day, not people, not some kind of man that came along millions or billions of years later down the road through a process of evolution, but those, that male and female that He speaks of here, who were made at the beginning, were Adam and Eve. Those are the words that were addressed to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and then in Genesis chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The Apostle Paul speaks there of the first man, Adam, who became a living soul. Adam was created on the sixth day. It was not the process of evolution, or through a process of evolution over millions or billions of years. And again, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17 in verse 26 that He made from one. That He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Telling us there that all who have proceeded since the beginning have come through the descendancy or through the lineage of Adam. The descendancy of Adam and Eve. Those are the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. They were created in a week of creation on the sixth day, as we read those accounts there. And so the theistic evolutionist likes to challenge the accuracy, not only of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And so it's just a myth. It's a fable. It's poetry. No, we find as it's applied and we look at it in Exodus chapter 20 in verses 8 through 11, it's cemented here into law as what God says there. You know, I thought about this, and I'm sure I'm not the first one, but the evolutionist seeks to find gaps somewhere in the book of Genesis. It has to have a gap to fit billions of years in. They try to find a gap sometimes after Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, or Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and say there was millions or billions of years that took place between an initial creation and then what we read of after that. Or maybe they turn to the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 11 and read those carefully. We don't have the time to do that this morning. And see that they're given with great specificity, including how old the people were and how old they were when they had their first children, things of that nature. They try to find gaps in those things. The gaps they need to be worried about are the gaps that are found in the fossil records. They have none of the transitional fossils that are needed that would justify or seek to prove any kind of theory of evolution. All right, and so we see here in the beginning, God created. God created us. But not only that. Second, third, and fourth thing I want us to think about this morning. The second is simply this. That God who created. God who created everything. Who spoke this universe into existence. Whose word is that powerful. Hath spoken unto us. And that's a marvelous thing to think about, isn't it? That God who is so powerful. Who brought this universe into being. That He has revealed Himself to us. The psalmist in Psalms chapter 8, and there about the fourth verse rather, says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You care for him. You're concerned about him. God so cared and so concerned about us, he wanted us to know him. And so he revealed himself to us through his son. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, "God who at sundry times, or at his various times, and in divers manners, or that is simply in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The backbone of those verses there is this: God hath spoken. And it's enlarged, as we say, it is God has spoken unto us by or through or in his Son, that is Jesus Christ. And of course you recall that the primary focus of Hebrews chapter 1 is to show how much better Jesus is than the angels, and how much better a spokesman he is than the angels who mediated the old law. But the primary point of this, God has spoken unto us by his Son. He's God's final spokesman, and he's spoken in the fullness. All of God's revelation is complete. Now what we notice is this in a text like Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, is that God has revealed certain facets of himself to us by what's created. Romans 1:20 teaches that. Psalms chapter 19 verses 1 and 2 teach that. And here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." But through the things that God has done through nature, through the things that are created, as we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, or Psalms chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2, we can know there is a God. We can know he's eternal. He had to be before that which is brought into being. And we can know that he is divine, that he's far superior to any thing that man is, or the character of man. But we don't know the will of God. We don't know the mind of God by that. Jesus told the apostles in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that he would send the Holy Spirit to them, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Would guide them into all truth, he said there. And that's what we have in the Scriptures. That's what we have in the Bible, in the Word of God. Read with me, if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Where here the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." God breathed out is the idea there of inspiration. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or throughly furnished unto all good works." That's the extent to which God has revealed himself to us. The extent to which God has spoken to us. That we can know everything that God would have us to be, everything that he would have us to do, to be pleasing to him. What a great statement of truth. What a great proposition that is, that God has spoken. But then there's also this thing that we learn in the Word of God, this great truth. God not only created all things, including us, he's not only spoken and revealed himself to us, but he will hold us accountable. We'll stand before him in judgment. God will judge the world. It's one of the concluding statements that we find to Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31, where he said there, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's a pretty inclusive statement there, isn't it? All men, everywhere. That doesn't leave anyone out. The commandment is to repent, and the reason is given in verse 31 when he says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world." What a sobering thought that is. What a sublime thought that God is the Creator. What a wonderful thought to think that he's revealed himself to us. And what a sobering thought to think that one day we'll stand before him in judgment and we will give an account. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So then every one of us should give account of himself unto God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. We're going to be judged on the basis of the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and there verse 10. And then as we think about a great proposition, the fourth proposition rather, and obviously a great proposition, not only did God create all things, not only has He spoken to us, not only will He hold us accountable on the day of judgment, where we'll hear either salvation or eternal damnation, either heaven or hell, but He's provided a way of salvation, a way of deliverance, a way that we might escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived as a man. He lived the perfect life. He gave Himself for us on the cross. He was crucified. He was buried. And He was raised from the dead the third day. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead. Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. I've got Acts 2:32, beginning in verse 30 right here. He's speaking of David and he says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses." That obviously is not the King James translation that I had to insert something from as I was reading it there. But what he's asserting here is this, is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the Apostle Peter said, we're witnesses of that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 that he's the first fruits. There will be a grand resurrection of all, and that he's going to raise us from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the same one who raised Jesus from the dead. I want us to conclude this morning as we think about these things. So we think about the fact that God is the Creator, that God is the one who has spoken to us, He's revealed Himself to us, that God will hold us accountable one day, that has provided Jesus as a Savior. That's the question that we begin with. How shall we come before the Lord? How shall we live before Him? What should our response be? Let's think about it in terms of God as the Creator. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, and actually verse 14 said, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Because God made us, our response to Him is to be one of praise and glorification and thanksgiving, that we magnify Him in word and deed, that we praise Him. He's worthy of praise, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. The reason given there is because He is the Creator. You know, it's sad and ironic to remember that from Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 22, and really following on through the end of the chapter, verse 32, that we see here people who knew God, but they didn't want to keep God in their knowledge. And they weren't grateful, and they weren't thankful, and they didn't magnify Him. And so they began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. They refused to praise God. What about, again, God is the Creator, and our response to that? There's a statement that's made in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Here's a statement specifically addressed to those who are younger. Remember your Creator while you're still young. He says, "Before the evil days come not, you say, I have no pleasure in them." And then he goes on and describes there the aging process that finally leads inevitably to death. He says, remember God while you're young, while you're enthusiastic, while you're energetic, while you've got your strength. And so on. But we understand there that the idea of remembering doesn't just mean kind of have a brief, fleeting mental note that occasionally, you know, pulses through your head. But the idea of remembering God is that you know Him as an ever-present reality in your life. When you get up, you need to remember that there's a God. And that He sees you, that He's holy. That He's kind, that He's just. As you go throughout your day, and this applies to all of us, doesn't it? We need to remember that there is God. We need to be cognizant of Him and how He wants us to live our lives. When we lie down, we need to think about God, our Creator, the one to whom we'll give an account. We need to be cognizant of God. Again, as we said, He's holy, He's merciful, He's just, but He's also sovereign. That is, He has the right to tell us what to do, how to live, how to act in this life. He's all-seeing. And then we must obey Him. Peter speaks to that in 1 Peter chapter 4 context of verses 17 through 19, when he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it first began at us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." There again, the writer appeals to the fact that God is the Creator. And here's how we ought to live. Here's how we ought to come before Him. In 1 Peter, the writer makes the point, you're going to suffer as a Christian. And he says, and if you do suffer, make sure that it's not for wrongdoing on your part, but because you're being persecuted for godliness, for seeking to follow the will of God. And he asks this question, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Stressing obedience. And then he says, what we're to do is to commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing. Well-doing has to do with doing what God would have us to do and being obedient unto Him, because He is the faithful Creator. And then finally this morning, we talked about the fact that God has spoken. What must be our response to that? God said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Jesus was transfigured there before Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah were present, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." We must hear Him, we must believe Him, and we must be willing to submit ourselves to Him. Acts 3, 22 through 24, the Apostle Peter makes the point that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy made to Moses. "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, and he must be heard in all things, and those who fail to hear him," he says, "they will be destroyed." God has spoken, and we must hear and believe and submit to what he says. God will judge the world. The thing I want to emphasize here is this. It's the thing that's emphasized in Acts chapter 17 in verses 30 and 31. We've got to repent. We see sin in our lives, understanding that God is going to judge the world and He's going to do it on the basis of what we do in this body. When we see those things that are wrong, we've got to understand we're going to stand before God and give an account. He calls upon all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And again, and finally, as we think about this great proposition that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead, we must believe that. Be willing to confess that. The writer says in Romans chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the